This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: a source close to the Vienna talks says the Iranian team will continue negotiations as long as necessary and will pay no attention to artificial deadlines. Israel gives the green light to double its settler population in the occupied Golan Heights 40 years after it annexed the Syrian territory. Also coming up, the Yemeni army says it's almost in full control of Al-Jawf after it seized a vast area in the northern province from Saudi-backed forces. Thank you very much for joining us. Our top story this hour: Iran says it is committed to reaching a good deal in the shortest possible time during the Vienna talks, but will not be hamstrung by, a quote, artificial deadlines. A source close to the Iranian negotiating team in Vienna underlined that such deadlines will not change Iran's red lines. The same source added that negotiators reached a consensus on the format of the talks during the previous round and would discuss the contents in the next round of negotiations. The source noted that Iranian negotiators are going to Vienna firm and prepared and will stay there as long as needed. The source said now the ball is in the court of the other parties to the talks to show their good faith with regards to the sanctions-related issues. The Israeli regime approves a plan to double its settler population in the occupied Golan Heights.
Friends, this is our moment. This is the moment for the Golan Heights. A combination of circumstances has led us to take today a dramatic government decision to channel considerable resources, around $300 million, to strengthen communities in the Golan Heights. After many static years regarding the scope of community life, our goal today is to double the population of the Golan Heights.
Prime Minister Naftali Bennett unveiled the plan earlier on Sunday during a weekly cabinet meeting. Around 25 Israeli settlers are currently living or squatting in the occupied Golan Heights. Israel annexed the territory in December 1981, a move that has never been recognized by the international community. Syria has repeatedly reaffirmed its sovereignty over the Golan Heights and demanded an end to Israel's occupation of the area. 2021 was the year of Palestinian solidarity and unity in the face of continued Israeli aggression and occupation. During the year, Israeli authorities systematically repressed and discriminated against Palestinians in ways that far exceeded the justifications they often provided. The following report details major developments that made headlines over the past year.
Prison is a disturbingly common experience for Palestinians. Since 1967, around one-fifth of Palestine's population has, at one time or another, been in prison. But the issue of Palestinian prisoners went viral on September 6 when the alarm at Israel's heavily guarded Gilboa prison went off following a jailbreak by six Palestinian inmates. Israeli authorities launched a manhunt for the inmates and toughened the situation for the rest of the prisoners, which prompted protests and hunger strikes that lasted for weeks. The spotlight, however, fell on six hunger-striking Palestinian prisoners who were protesting their detainment without any trial under an Israeli policy dubbed administrative detention. On November 7th, some 4,500 Palestinian inmates went on a day-long hunger strike in solidarity with the six. Two of the hunger strikers, who had refused to eat for over 3 months straight, were later released. The strikes have shed new light on the plight of Palestinians in Israel's massive prison system, which currently holds over 4,500 political detainees and inmates on dubious charges. On top of that, Palestinian residents have been subject to violence by Israeli settlers who remain immune from any consequences. If anything, like the raid on the Palestinian village of Jalud in mid-May, Israeli troops come to the aid of the settlers and arrest the victims, not the aggressors. Rights groups say violent settlers are just another tool in Israel's inventory to remove the Palestinians from their lands. Their population is growing fast as the number of settlements built and planned to be built on the occupied territories are rising sharply. Israel pressed ahead with its land grab and expansionist policies like the many years before. It has razed, forced people to demolish or seize multiple Palestinian-owned structures, including in East Al-Quds. In fact, such practices by Tel Aviv increased about 21% in 2021 compared to the year before. Israel has been increasingly evicting Palestinians from their homes, arguing that they lack permits. But it's virtually impossible for the Palestinians to obtain permits in areas including Area C and East Al-Quds. The evictions are usually done on such short notice that the residents cannot take the matter to the court. The United Nations says Israeli authorities have refused to grant permits to at least a third of Palestinian homes in East Al-Quds, potentially placing over 100,000 residents at risk of displacement. Israel's plans to evict several families from the East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah, however, sparked an outcry that reverberated across the international community. Protests against the plan, especially those around the Al-Aqsa Mosque, turned violent, with Israeli troops cracking down on Palestinian demonstrators and storming the holy site in early May. That coincided with the holy Muslim month of Ramadan. The tension sparked a conflict between Palestinian resistance groups in the Gaza Strip and the Israeli military in what turned into an 11-day war on the besieged enclave. The Israeli army razed several structures in the Strip, including a high-rise building that housed the office of several media outlets in Gaza, including the Associated Press and Al Jazeera. The Israeli atrocities drew widespread condemnation, with people around the world holding rallies in solidarity with the Palestinian people. Some observers believe the war was a distraction from a lingering political uncertainty in Israel and Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas's decision to postpone parliamentary elections that could have been a referendum on his rule. 2021 was a tragic year for Palestine. The events that unfolded over the past year proved that despite what some Arab nations claim, their normalization with Israel did not help the Palestinian cause, but might have even emboldened Tel Aviv to escalate its aggression on the Palestinians. The past year, however, was a year of unity and solidarity too, with Palestinians concluding that resistance is the only means to truly stand against the occupation and fight for freedom. The incidents and headlines in the past 12 months also raised awareness for more people across the world of how life is like for a Palestinian.
The Afghan capital Kabul has hosted a gathering during which leaders from the Taliban and popular religious figures, mostly from the Shia community, came together and called for national solidarity in the war-torn country. Rahmatullah Baghban reports from Kabul.
A meeting was held here in western Kabul to bring the Islamic Emirate and the people closer together. The meeting was organized by a Shia association to pave the way for national solidarity in Afghanistan. During the meeting, the religious leaders and the Taliban officials stressed the need for mutual trust between people and the government.
One of the main responsibilities of the ruling group is nation building. Afghan nation is mainly composed of our Shia and Sunni brothers. We are part of United Ummah of Islam. In order to have a united Afghanistan, we should trust each other and rely on mutual values. The new government needs to represent all sections and ethnicities of Afghanistan.
Conspiracy is one of US and the Soviet Union's main heritages in our country. They destroyed the soil with it. The Islamic Emirate need to find a way for creating unity in Afghanistan. We are all Muslims, and we believe in God. Anyone who lives in Afghanistan is entitled to live in peace and play the role in the reconstruction of the country.
The religious leaders warn against foreign interference in Afghanistan and stress the urgency to get united.
The only thing that our country needs is peace and unity. We should build trust and get united. We must distinguish between our friends and enemies.
After taking power in August, the Taliban leaders have repeatedly held talks with the Shia community, seeking their support and allegiance. Shia Afghans support an Islamic government, but believe it must be an inclusive one. They want to see people in power who make Afghanistan a safe place for all. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The Yemeni army announces new military achievements against the Saudi-led coalition and its mercenaries fighting inside Yemen. The army spokesman says they have seized over 1,200 square kilometers in the northern Al Jawf province from Saudi-backed forces. Yahya Sari says the army is almost in full control of the province. He also says the Yemeni army will respond to attacks with attacks and will carry out special operations to defend the country. The Saudi-led coalition has been at war with Yemen for nearly 7 years now, bombing the country and keeping in place an all-out blockade. In recent weeks, the coalition has intensified its airstrikes, with the latest attacks targeting the provinces of Sana'a, Ma'rib, Jawf, Taiz, and Hodeidah. Warplanes bombed these areas over 24 times. Let's cross over to Sana'a. Abdul Latif al-Washali, our correspondent, is there. Abdul Latif, welcome. You know, maybe the recent events over the past few weeks, the Saudi airstrikes, the advances by Yemeni army in Ma'rib, have kind of overshadowed the fact that Al-Jawf, the province, is not fully liberated. How close is the Yemeni army to liberating this province?
Thank you so much, Wissam. The Al Jawf province has a strategic importance. I'm going to talk about the importance of Al Yatama area, which was liberated by the Yemeni army. 1,200 square kilometers were liberated. The Yemeni army managed to take control of these areas. This area is the center of Khab and Ash-Sha'f district, which is the most important district in Al Jawf, as it has for the largest space of the area, and also it is an oil-rich district, and Saudi Arabia wants to maintain its control over that area to extract the oil from the land. And what is also so important for the Yemeni army is that area is located in the south of Saudi Arabia, and the kingdom has attempted to use this area as a key to launch operations against the Yemeni army to take control of Amran and Sada provinces, which are controlled by the Yemeni army, but they failed to use this area, which is Al Yatama and Khab and Ash-Sha'f district. It is also was very important for the Yemeni army to take control of that area, as the Yemeni army is now controlling all over Al Jawf, except small areas in the desert, and the Yemeni army will manage to take control of these areas absolutely. It is also located on the west of Hadramaut, which is controlled by the Saudi-led coalition's forces, and maybe the Yemeni army will take the advantage of this and launch further operations, whether deep inside Saudi Arabia, from the south of the kingdom and also from the east of Hadramaut, and liberate further districts and further provinces from the Saudi-backed forces. The Yemenis absolutely support the Yemeni army's operations to liberate all the Yemeni territories from the invaders.
Abdul Latif, thank you very much indeed for the update. Abdul Latif al-Washali there, our correspondent, joining us from the Yemeni capital, Sana'a. Now, the United Nations condemns a massacre in Myanmar in which at least 35 civilians, including women and children, were killed and their bodies were burnt. A UN official in a statement said he was, quote, horrified by the attack. UN Under Secretary General for Humanitarian Affairs Martin Griffiths also called for a thorough and transparent investigation into the massacre. On Saturday, several vehicles were attacked and burnt in eastern Kaya State. A monitoring group and local media have blamed the attack on the military century, Myanmar has been in turmoil since February when the military overthrew the elected government of Aung San Suu Kyi over alleged election fraud. More than 1,300 people have been killed in a crackdown by security forces since the coup. Tensions, sanctions, and threats to take more actions were the main features of U.S. foreign policy in 2021. Incumbent President Joe Biden was expected to take a less tense approach towards world affairs than his predecessor Donald Trump, but disputes persisted and even intensified on multiple fronts.
I, Joseph Robinette Biden Jr.
President Joe Biden, a Democrat, took over the White House from his Republican predecessor, Donald Trump, in January 2021. There were expectations that American foreign policy would see less tensions with allies and adversaries under Biden. But that didn't happen, and at times, tensions grew further, like those with China. In fact, the rivalry with China shaped a great portion of Biden's foreign policy as he sought to counter Beijing's growing influence in the world. As a result, disputes such as those on Taiwan, trade, and technology escalated. President Biden even angered his European allies when in September he announced an alliance with Britain and Australia meant to help Canberra build nuclear-powered submarines in the Pacific. The U.S. drew a Pacific ally closer to meet the China challenge, but at the cost of a 2016 deal being scrapped between France and Australia. Furious France called the deal a betrayal that had been secretly negotiated for months. The U.S. move further increased the push within the EU that the bloc needs its own independent military force, with member states aiming to agree on that in March 2022. To counter Beijing, Washington also put more focus on Africa, pledging to boost development in the continent where China already made investment and concluded trade agreements. The U.S. remained at odds with another power in the East, Russia. In addition to several rounds of sanctions over the alleged poisoning of Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny, Washington sparred with Moscow over Ukraine too. It accused Moscow of preparing a war on its neighbor, ignoring repeated calls by Russia to stay away from near its borders. And in Afghanistan, the U.S. implemented President Biden's so-called policy of ending forever wars. America fully withdrew from Afghanistan in August, following a sweeping takeover by the Taliban, the same group Washington toppled when it invaded the country 20 years ago. Biden defended his decision to end the Afghan war as he faced widespread criticism at home and abroad over the pullout marked with chaos and deadly violence. He also remained adamant to unblock frozen assets for Afghanistan under its new rulers, leaving that country alone to deal with all the ruins left behind from the longest overseas war in U.S. history.
Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The most widespread symptoms of the Omicron variant now match those of common colds, with calls for the British government to update its public health messaging to include a wider number of likely COVID symptoms. We now present you an article written jointly by Jane Clinton and Dennis Campbell. The piece is titled NHS Leaders Alarmed by Rise in Hospital Admissions as COVID Cases Hit Record in UK. National Health Service leaders have voiced alarm at a major rise in the number of hospitalizations due to COVID-19 after 1,171 people with the disease across the United Kingdom were admitted in a 24-hour period that set another record number of daily cases. The latest government figures showed 122,186 cases of coronavirus had been recorded as of 9 a.m. local time on Friday, 24th of December. Another 137 people died within 28 days of testing positive. Matthew Taylor, the chief executive of the NHS Confederation, said daily hospital admissions with COVID have gone up by over 40% in recent days in England, from 815 to 1,098. And this is really worrying for health leaders whose teams are working flat out in the context of rising staff absences and wider pressures. Matthew Taylor urged the public to behave cautiously and accept invitations to get vaccinated, as despite studies showing that the new Omicron variant is less likely to leave people infected seriously unwell, this virus presents a very real risk to daily life and to the National Health Service. NHS providers, another hospital body, warned that the number of people hospitalised in London had doubled in the space of a week. Chris Hobson, its chief executive, said, "The number of COVID-19 patients in hospital is increasing by 4% overnight in England and by 8% in London." Chris Hobson added, "The overall number of COVID patients in hospital in London, the current epicentre of Omicron, is now nearly 30% of the levels we saw in the January 2021 peak, up from 15% a week ago." Chris Hobson added, "The National Health Service is already facing a number of other pressures, including high demand for accidents and emergency care, staff delivering COVID booster vaccines, major shortages of frontline personnel, and growing numbers of workers off sick due to the virus." He cautioned family gatherings over the festive period are likely to result in more older people becoming ill with the Omicron variant, adding, "The need to see what happens as larger numbers of older people start to be infected with the new variant. It is likely the number of older people catching Omicron will increase given the amount of intergenerational contact over the next 72 hours of Christmas." Meanwhile, data has emerged showing COVID infection levels have reached a new record high. The Office for National Statistics, the ONS, said an estimated 1.7 million people in the United Kingdom had COVID-19 in the week ending 19th of December, the highest number since comparable figures began in autumn of 2020. The interim data published on Friday, 24th of December, also showed that about 1 in 35 people in private homes in England had COVID in the week to 19th of December, up from 1 in 45 in the 7 days to 16th of December. This is the highest estimate for England since the Office of National Statistics began estimating community infection levels for England in May of 2020, and is equivalent to about 1.5 million people. The Office of National Statistics said in London that rose to about 1 in 20 people likely to test positive for COVID-19, the highest proportion of any region in England. North East England had the lowest proportion at about 1 in 55. The Office of National Statistics also said that COVID-19 infections compatible with the Omicron variant had increased in all regions of England, with substantial regional variation, again with the highest rates in London and the South East, and the lowest in the North East of England. Sir Ian Diamond, the UK's national statistician, told the BBC, "The sobering figures showed really big increases in COVID cases, with London clearly the epicentre of the Omicron epidemic, with numbers going up really steeply." He added, "There are increases right across England, with the slight exception of the South West. Increases in Wales, in Northern Ireland and Scotland has gone up just a little bit." He said there were some indications of people engaging in safer behaviour in response to the Omicron wave, but he remained cautious. He added, "At the moment I think it's far too early to suggest that we will see anything other than a continued rise." In Wales, around 1 in 45 people were estimated to have had COVID-19 in the week ending 19th of December, slightly below the record of 1 in 40 in October. In Northern Ireland, the latest estimate was 1 in 40, equaling the record from mid-August, while in Scotland, the latest estimate was 1 in 65, below September's peak of 1 in 45. The latest figures come from the UK Health Security Agency Chief Executive, Dr. Jenny Harries. She said data suggesting Omicron may be less likely to lead to serious illness than the Delta variant of coronavirus offers a glimmer of Christmas hope. The UK Health Security Agency estimates that someone with Omicron is 31% to 45% less likely to attend accident and emergency, and 50% to 70% less likely to be admitted to hospital than an individual with the Delta variant of the virus. But Dr. Jenny Harries said it was too early to downgrade the threat from the new strain, and more information was needed, in particular about the impact it had on elderly people and more vulnerable patients. There will be no statistics on the coronavirus cases or vaccinations on 25th and 26th of September. Daily reporting will resume on Monday, 27th of December. The British government said on Thursday, 24th of December, as of 9 a.m. local time, 119,789 lab-confirmed COVID-19 cases were recorded in the United Kingdom. Most widespread symptoms of the Omicron variant now match those of common colds, with calls for the British government to upgrade its public health messaging to include a wider number of likely COVID symptoms. According to the study's most recent analysis of confirmed cases in London, the most common symptoms reported among users of the Zoe COVID app have been a running nose, headaches, fatigue, sneezing, and sore throats. Half of those reporting cold-like symptoms also tested positive for COVID, with no clear difference in the symptoms recorded for the Delta or Omicron infections. But according to the Zoe analysis, only about half of infected users also reported the classic three symptoms of fever, cough, or loss of sense of smell or taste. The Zoe analysis was supported by the SAGE Committee of Scientific Advisors at a meeting held on Thursday, 23rd of December. The committee said there was preliminary evidence of changes in symptoms accompanying Omicron infections, as loss of taste or smell seemed to be reported less frequently. Professor Tim Spector, lead scientist on the Zoe COVID study, said public messaging needed to acknowledge that COVID symptoms would appear more like a common cold to many of those infected. Professor Tim Spector said he was shocked by what he called misinformation in the government's latest stay-at-home guidance about the symptoms of COVID. He said, "Zoe data clearly shows that the most important symptoms are no longer a new continuous cough, a high temperature, or loss of taste or loss of smell." Professor Spector, a professor of genetic epidemiology at King's College London, told the Press Association news agency, "For most people, an Omicron positive case will feel much more like the common cold, starting with a sore throat, runny nose, and a headache. You only need to ask a friend who has recently tested positive to find this out." He noted, "We need to change public messaging urgently to save lives, as half of people with cold-like symptoms now have COVID."
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studio today is our two guest speakers, Brother Alawiyan, Brother Ali Alawiyan, and Brother Habib. Our topic today is going to be an interesting one, and I hope we can get lots of different viewpoints and good discussions that we may all benefit from.
Yes.
So, I will first of all start by asking Brother Ali Alawiyan, whether euthanasia, is it morally right or wrong? What is your viewpoint, dear brother?
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. First of all, let's start with the definition of euthanasia. Let's see what euthanasia is. And
right.
Let's actually clarify the topic, our discussion for the respected listeners of this show. Euthanasia is a Greek term, originally, that has been taken from euthanasia, which is a Greek term or word that denotes for the kind of, let's say, kind suicide. What do we mean by kind suicide? It means that the person, voluntarily or involuntarily, is committing suicide. What is the meaning of involuntary suicide? It is a kind of suicide that he actually is suffering from a pain, for example, a very serious and severe pain, and the physicians or the people around him or her recognize this as a solution for her or him to relieve him or her by giving him, for example, some medicines or, I don't know, some injections to actually alleviate and facilitate the death for him or her.
So it is a form of mercy killing, like we would do with an injured animal.
Yeah. So it's naturally, it's something, if the person voluntarily actually is doing that, it is a sort of suicide.
Right.
And we know that in Islam, any form of suicide is forbidden and is haram. So we have the life of a human being and the soul of a person is sacred and is respected, and no one is allowed to kill any person, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even does not allow a person to actually deprive himself or herself or his or her own life. So basically, this phenomenon, which has different forms or types, like that of voluntary and involuntary, direct and indirect ways, all of these four different formats of them are not, Islamically speaking, are not allowed, and they are all actually like a forbidden or haram action.
So we are not allowed to administer euthanasia?
Definitely. From an Islamic viewpoint, we are not allowed, and it is a big sin if we commit it.
Okay. Brother Habib,
Is what the brother is saying now true, or is there some other viewpoints we need to hear about?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. Like how my brother stated, he gave out the general meaning of the word and returning it to the topic and notion of suicide.
Right.
And then, like he rightly said, the Islamic view on suicide, whether being it for reasons of despair, pain, agony, or just wanting to get rid of your life, for depression, for a lack of empathy, or whatever reason
right.
There is.
There are many reasons for it.
Yeah, we should go into more, inshallah ta'ala, shortly. It is considered a prohibited act. Even more than that, there are sayings available, of course, volume 29, page 24 of Wasa'il al-Shi'a, the 30th chapter of Tabat of the Ahlul Bayt publication. Over there, there's a separate chapter about the prohibitions of killing oneself.
Suicide. Right.
And there is a saying over there that states that it is a reason to for entering hell.
Suicide. Right.
Why? Because it's one of the kaba'ir. It's one of the big sins.
Right.
The major sins.
The greater sins. Yeah.
Yes. Killing, whether it's yourself or someone else without any right, is considered as one of the major sins. That is true. I think that it's clear in right. the Islamic view. But I think that what makes this a debate or something to talk more about is whether that person will enter hell or not. That's one topic that's kind of sensitive for many family members who've lost their loved ones because of suicide, for example, or because right. of that agony pain that they had and that mercy suicide that they did or committed.
Yeah.
And on the other hand, explaining why it is morally incorrect, because one might claim that this is pain, they are going through so much suffering.
Right.
Let them rest.
It's medication.
That they're going to die. Just right. hurry it up already.
Mm.
Right. So I think these two focal points are what we should really just put our eyes on and focus more on. As for the law from Islam, it's clear out there that it's prohibited.
So if it is prohibited, what about those who commit suicide? Do they go to hell? As you yourself proposed, you said there was a big debate. What is your view on that then?
I think that, of course, I have this in my belief that there's the topic of a mustadaf, which really opens the door. Mustadaf are those weak in evidence or weak in proof. I think that, I believe this, that it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are not here to judge that whether this person is going to enter hell or not. We will say this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited and this is what he obligated for
example. Isn't it then a logical conclusion to assume by doing something that Allah has prohibited?
Same thing with the rest of the sins.
What?
You have the door of Tawbah. You have the door of Shafa'ah. You have all these doors. You have at the same time a person who really didn't know it was a sin, for example, or a person who it wasn't clear to him that it was a sin and he committed it. So at the end of the day, forgiveness of sins and repentance and all these topics are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot claim that this person is going to be in hell forever or he will enter hell because of the sin that he committed. And even more, you want more clarity about that. Look at the Urwat al-Wufqa by Sayyid al-Yazdi. He has there in the second chapter where he's stating the obligation of praying on the dead person. He states that even it's an obligation to pray on a dead Muslim even if he committed a major sin, even if he killed himself. It's an obligation to give him the obligatory baths, al-ukhsal al-thalatha, and to pray on him and to bury him at the same time. What does that mean? Some of the explainers or interpreters of the words of Sayyid al-Yazdi come and explain and say that the reason behind this is because that this person's sins are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether he forgives them or whether he wants to punish them, it's in his hands.
Brother Alawiyan, any comments on the sayings of our dear brother Habib?
No, what brother Habib said was actually, to my own understanding, actually totally correct. But I want to add some more dimension to what he explained.
Please do.
Look, morally speaking, people or human beings are looking for their pleasure and also salvation in the hereafter.
Right.
But in case we are looking for the salvation or pleasure in this world and also salvation in the hereafter, so what are the ways to reach that? For those who believe in the Day of Judgment, So this phenomenon of euthanasia should be meaningless, because a person who believes in the hereafter is not actually depriving himself from even suffering from the pain, because we have in the hadith that whoever suffers from a pain is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is purifying him from his sins. And it's also an opportunity.
Right.
You see? Sorry?
Just like bala.
Yeah. Yeah. So it is for a person, this is again another opportunity. So why shouldn't we look at it this way? That this is an opportunity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to take us, even at the most difficult moments, to purify us and takes us towards Himself in the best way possible. So this is also a salvation that will reach us not in this short world, but in the permanent world that we are going to go.
Right.
So having this in mind, those who might commit suicide or agree with such a, let's say, solution for the diseased or for the sick people who have a problem or under the pressure of a sickness, so it means that they are not believing in the other word to be to prepare themselves for that. So let's look at the issue from this way, that why shouldn't we, again, this is another opportunity that I'm going to look at it at again, why shouldn't we actually ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supplication? The power of supplication, dua and prayers is proven not only in Islam but also in all the religion or Abrahamic religion. It is proven that dua and supplications and prayers works, right?
Right, yeah.
So why shouldn't we actually ask the people around him, or those who are thinking for a solution which is not rational, to supplicate towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask for the remedy of the people who is in suffer, or even to relieve him in the way that he knows best.
Right.
So you see, all in all, those who believe in the reality of the hereafter should not get involved in an action which is Islamically forbidden or haram.
And here's one question for you.
Yeah.
If we have a believer, a Muslim brother, mm-hmm. he knows there's a hereafter,
mm-hmm.
but he still, for many reasons, commits suicide.
Okay.
What happens to him then? Does he go to hell, or does he perhaps go to heaven?
Look, the ruling was said by respected Sheikh that whoever commits suicide, actually his reasoning will not be accepted based on what we have understood from hadith and Islamic let's say teachings.
No matter the reasoning, just underlines.
Yeah, because no one is allowed to take the soul of a person.
Right.
You see, this is we have in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if I can find, yeah, وَلَا تَقْتُلَ نَفْسِ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهِ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ. We are not allowed, and it is totally forbidden to kill a person, to deprive someone from his own life, except those whose life actually there is a permission for their lives to be taken due to some, let's say, if they are in cases in front of the Muslim community or Islamic movement.
Bara Habib, any comments?
I want to connect this topic with the words that my brother stated with the second focal point that we wanted to talk about, and that is the moral aspect of it. And that is with the saying of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the same chapter that I stated in Wasa'il al-Shia, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam states that the mu'min, the believer, gets affected, gets hurt with every adversary, with every bala, right? Every catastrophe, but he does not kill himself.
Mm. Right, because of his faith.
But he does not kill himself because of his faith. So, at the end of the day, like how you stated, my brother, that it's a bala. It's a punishment. It's not a punishment. Sorry, it might be a punishment.
It might be a punishment.
Might be a punishment. Some adversaries are punishment. It's a bala. It's a test. It's an exam. It's a adversary. It's a catastrophe. It's pain.
Right.
It's agony. Right.
But it is a test. We shouldn't forget that.
At the same time, it's in the hands of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. We believe in this. We are the Shia school of thought emphasizes a lot on the fact that لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم, that every power and every will is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Removing it, placing it, who knows? If, like how you stated, with supplication, it might be that the person will remain alive.
And with that, we will unfortunately have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank Brother Ali Aliwiyan for his valuable input. I also thank the brother Habib, for discussing us and joining us today.
Thank you for having us.
And with that, I also thank the listeners for tuning in, and fi amanillah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest night, shows me right from wrong in life, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life, but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Shanghai Cooperation Organization's 20th anniversary summit heralded the beginning of a new geopolitical and geoeconomic order, says Pepe Escobar, a journalist, in an article titled "Eurasian Consolidation Ends U.S. Unipolar Moment." Stay tuned for more. The 20th anniversary summit of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, SCO, in Dushanbe, Tajikistan, enshrined nothing less than a new geopolitical paradigm. Iran, now a full SCO member, was restored to its traditionally prominent Eurasian role following the recent $400 billion trade and development deal struck with China. Afghanistan was the main topic, with all players agreeing on the path ahead, as detailed in the Dushanbe Declaration. And all Eurasian integration paths are now converging in unison towards the new geopolitical and geoeconomic paradigm. Call it a multipolar development dynamic in synergy with China's Belt and Road Initiative. The Dushanbe Declaration was quite explicit on what Eurasian players are aiming at: a more representative, democratic, just, and multipolar world order based on universally recognized principles of international law, cultural and civilizational diversity, mutually beneficial and equal cooperation of states under the central coordinating role of the UN. From Southwest Asia to Central Asia, a real reset has as its protagonists the SCO, the Eurasia Economic Union, the BRI, and the Russia-China Strategic Partnership. Iran and Afghanistan, the missing links heretofore for different reasons, are now fully incorporated into chessboard. Imperial hegemony, as interpreted by Washington, in its growing confrontation with China, a ruthless Washington has demonstrated that what matters to it now is not Europe, but the Indo-Pacific region. That's Cold War II prime terrain. The fallback position for the U.S., which possesses little potential to contain China after having been all but expelled from the Eurasia heartland, had to be a classic maritime power play. The free and open Indo-Pacific, complete with Quad and AUKUS. The whole setup spun to death as an effort to attempting to preserve dwindling American supremacy. The sharp contrast between the SCO continental integration drive and we all live in an OC submarine gambit speaks for itself. A toxic mix of hovery and desperation is in the air, with not even a whiff of pathos to alleviate the downfall. Glenn Dizen, professor at the University of Southeastern Norway and an editor at the Russia in Global Affairs Journal, is among the very few top scholars who are analyzing the process of Eurasia integration in depth. His latest book practically spells out the whole story in its title, Europe as the Western Peninsula of Greater Eurasia, Geoeconomic Regions in a Multipolar World. Dizen shows in detail how a Greater Eurasia region that integrates Asia and Europe is currently being negotiated and organized with a Chinese-Russian partnership at the center. Eurasian geoeconomic instruments of power are gradually forming the foundation of a super-region with new strategic industries, transportation corridors, and financial investments. Across the Eurasian continent, states as different as South Korea, India, Kazakhstan, and Iran are all advancing various formats for Eurasia integration. The Greater Eurasia Partnership has been at the center of Russian foreign policy, at least since the St. Petersburg Forum in 2016. Dizen duly notes that while Beijing and Moscow share the ambition to construct a larger Eurasian region, their formats differ. The common denominator of both formats is the necessity of a Sino-Russian partnership to integrate Eurasia. That's what was made very clear at the Shanghai summit. It's no wonder the process irks the empire immensely, because Greater Eurasia, led by Russia-China, is a mortal attack against the geoeconomic architecture of Atlanticism, And that leads us to the nest of vipers debate around the EU concept of a strategic autonomy from the US. That would be essential to establish true European sovereignty and eventually closer integration within Eurasia. European sovereignty is simply non-existent when its foreign policy means submission to dominatrix NATO. The humiliating unilateral withdrawal from Afghanistan, coupled with Anglo-only AUKUS, was a graphic illustration that the empire doesn't give a damn about European vessels. The book Deason shows in detail how the concept of Eurasia unifying Europe and Asia have through history been an alternative to the dominance of maritime powers in the oceanic-centric world economy, and how British and American strategies have been deeply influenced by the ghost of an emerging Eurasia, a direct threat to their advantageous position in the oceanic world order. Now the crucial factor seems to be the fragmentation of Atlanticism. Deason identifies three levels: the de facto decoupling of Europe and the US propelled by Chinese ascendancy, the mind-boggling internal divisions in the EU enhanced by the parallel universe inhabited by Brussels bureaucrats, and last but not the least, polarization within Western states caused by excesses of neoliberalism. Very few people, East and West, may remember that Washington had developed its own Silk Road concept during the Bill Clinton years, later co-opted by Dick Cheney, with a Pipeline-Einstein twist, and then circling all back to Hillary Clinton, who announced her own Silk Road dream in India in 2011. Deason reminds us how Hillary sounded remarkably like a proto-she. Let's work together to create a new Silk Road, not a single throughfare like its namesake, but an international web and a network of economic and transit connections. That means building more rail lines, highways, energy infrastructure, like the proposed pipeline to run from Turkmenistan through Afghanistan through Pakistan and India, unquote. Hillary does Pipeline-Einstein. Well, in the end, she didn't. Reality dictates that Russia is connecting its European and Pacific regions, while China connects its developed East Coast with Xinjiang, and both connects Central Asia. Deason interprets it as Russia completing its historical conversion from a European Slavic empire to a Eurasian civilizational state. So in the end, we are back to the Scythians. The prevailing Neo-Eurasia concept revives the mobility of nomadic civilizations via top transportation infrastructure to connect everything between Europe and Asia. We could call it the revenge of the heartland. They are the powers building this new interconnected Eurasia. Say goodbye to the ephemeral post-Cold War U.S. unipolar.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.